Turn to number 421, hymn number 421, I Love You, Lord. Switch it up. We're going to go to 518, and you can be seated for this one instead of 517. I don't know 517. Sorry. Karen, I thought you were... Wait, you were over here.
I have never, never had before. There is meaning to each day and even more. For a joy and peace I can't explain is mine. I found new life in Christ, my Lord divine. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled. Directly to the Lord in prayer. He has told me I may boldly enter there. And he listens as his promises I plead. I find mercy there and grace for every need. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled. And the hope of heaven's glory thrills me so, where I'll live with Christ forevermore I'll know. That is why the things of earth I loosely hold. I've eternal is better far than gold. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled.
Good singing. Nice job.
Lord, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you again that we can come into your house and worship yet again. Lord, it's a privilege. It's something we should rejoice in. It's many places in the world where they do not have this privilege that we so easily take for granted. And Lord, we thank you for this time that we're going to have to sing, to open your word. Now, as we also have a chance once again to give back to you, Lord. Lord, may everything that we give back be given joyfully, out of a cheerful heart. And Lord, may you use it, multiply it, make it great for your honor, for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Tonight, we're going to look in the book of Luke, and it's really the book of Luke this time. I double-checked my notes. Must be a bad day, because we were having trouble in choir, all hearing different things as we were practicing. We heard H's and eights and hearts and hark, and we were all lost, so it's just one of those days. But Luke chapter 16 probably a familiar passage to almost all of us. But in Luke chapter 16, we have a story beginning in verse 19. And perhaps your Bible, like mine, has a title over it. Mine says it's The Rich Man and the Beggar. Perhaps yours says The Rich Man and Lazarus, or perhaps you know it more as The Rich Man and Lazarus. And it's a story I think that we're all probably very familiar with. We've all read it at many times. You've maybe even heard messages on it at different times. But I want to look at this passage and I want to consider five different fallacies that we can see about hell from this passage. And these are things that probably most of us, if not all of us, would say we don't believe those fallacies. We would say that those are just that. They're fallacies. They're untruth. But they're fallacies that you'll run into out in the world as you interact with people, as you go door to door, or try to witness to somebody that doesn't believe, and they'll say these things about hell, one or all of them perhaps. And yet we have this story here that details these two individuals and give us some truths about this place called hell. So we'll look at that tonight and then apply that to how we live our lives. But let's begin in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time as we look into your word once again. Lord, we thank you that we do have the scriptures, that we have it in our language, that we can understand it, we can read it. It can be precious to us if we trust in it and treat it the right way. And Lord, we thank you for this truth that we'll be able to learn. Help us now as we consider these different fallacies and understand how other people may view hell and some of the ways that we may interact with them and they may say some of these things and how we can address that. And Lord, that we would trust that we would not believe any of these things ourselves. Lord, just pray that you would be with this time now tonight in your name. Amen. So as we begin this passage, it says in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. We'll stop there. We'll continue in a moment. But the first fallacy that you may very commonly run into is, well, hell doesn't really exist. It can't be a place that is real. It's a fictional story. It's not something that really exists. And perhaps they'll look to different things, and we'll look at some of the other things and why they may say that. But if they were to look at this passage, perhaps something that they would say most commonly is like, well, this is a parable. See, it's a fictional story. It's like a fable, you know, a child's story. We can all think of different stories we may have heard as children, and maybe you've told them to your children, the nursery rhymes or whatever, and they're there to help teach a particular thing or truth or whatever. And the Bible is full of parables. Jesus uses parables on many, many, many occasions. Even this parable starts, or this story starts off like many other parables. If we looked at chapter 16, verse 1, it says, and he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And we could read on and we would see a parable about a certain steward, the wise steward or the discerning steward. But notice it begins, there was a certain rich man. And verse 19 of chapter 16 says, there was a certain rich man. It sounds very similar. And it's convenient to think, well, this is just a parable, and therefore hell must not really exist. It's just this part of this story designed to teach us something. But there's something that's different about this story. Because there's the certain rich man. But in verse 20, we have a certain beggar named Lazarus. This isn't the Lazarus that we know of, that we think of in other passages, that was a friend of Jesus and he raised from the dead. But it's still very interesting that he's given a name. This beggar is not just a certain beggar. He's named Lazarus. And you may be saying, well, what's okay, whatever. I mean, I read a lot of stories, I read a lot of books, and the characters have names. And if I read a fiction story, after some point, if it's just, and so-and-so said, and this person said, I'm going to get lost. I mean, so, it must, you know, what difference does it make? But yet, let's consider some of the other parables, just from the book of Luke, that we are probably very familiar with. We won't turn to all of these. But think of the parable of the two creditors in Luke chapter 7. A good one, the parable of the sower, or sometimes maybe the parable of the seed, or the soil. I've heard it all different ways in Luke chapter 8. The good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 15, three very famous stories. The shepherd with the 100 sheep. The woman with the 10 pieces of silver. And the prodigal son. As you think of those stories, what's in common with all of those stories? They're all generic. And I mean by that is not that they don't serve a purpose, not that they don't serve a specific point, but there's no names. Why do we call it the story of the prodigal son? Because there's no name for him. There was a man that had two sons. And one of them returns, since we get the name the prodigal son. It's where we get that idea. But he's not given a name. His brother's not given a name. There's never a name in any of those examples. So if this is a parable in chapter 16, verses 19 through 32, why is it that Jesus would use a name? What would be the point in this one instance for giving him a name? Unless it's to distinguish it from the parables, to say this isn't a parable. This isn't a story that's just there to teach a truth. This is a real event. And Jesus, of course, being God, knows all. He would have known all about this. If this is a real event, I mean, we don't even know the time period. This could have been in the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. We don't know. I think we often think, well, this is happening right then and there. We don't know that. This could have been before Jesus ever came in human form. And if it's a real person, it's relevant because if the person is real, then the places must be real. Then hell must be a real place that this rich man, now we're not given the rich man's name, but just because we're not given his name doesn't mean that he's less of a person or any less real if this is a real story. This can't be, well, the rich man is part of a parable and Lazarus is a real person. They've either got to both be real or they're both not. And it stands out against all the other parables. I think it's a real story. It's a real place. But even if it is just a parable, this isn't the only time God speaks on hell. He speaks on hell in many other occasions. Flip back just a couple pages to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more power that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now, when I was a kid and I was afraid of things, maybe the dark, or maybe your kids were afraid of the monsters under the bed or in the closet or whatever it was, what did you? Well, those aren't real. They're not real. That you don't have to fear them because they don't exist. There's no monsters in the dark that you need to worry about in your bedroom. You get the little nightlight and give them comfort. And you don't tell your kids, or you need to be afraid of that which doesn't exist. That's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, God is saying here, fear him who hath power to cast you into hell. Well, if hell doesn't exist, why should I be afraid of somebody that can cast me into it? Well, it must be a real place. It must be somewhere I could go. You don't need to turn there, but think of Mark chapter 9. Verses 43 says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell." Again, that's a pretty drastic idea to go, this hand is offending me so much that I don't want to go to hell, I'm going to cut it off. That's drastic to do that for a place that doesn't really exist. This isn't a fictional place. It is a real place. It is somewhere that God has created as the judgment. But if you can convince somebody that hell does exist, then their next maybe most common thing that they'll say is, well, a loving God won't send people to hell. God is love, of course. I mean, the Bible says that, doesn't it? God is love. And how could anybody that loves me send me to hell? I mean, you love your children. Would you cast them out of your house? See, I mean, that's, it doesn't make sense because God is love. But let's look at our passage again. Luke chapter 16, go back to verse 22 again. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. In the story, even if it were a parable, I mean, God sent one to Abraham's bosom and one to this place called hell. How could such a loving God do that? Well, it's because a person that doesn't want to believe what the scripture says, they pull that out, that God is love, but they'll forget that you can't take three words out of the scripture and call it a doctrine. Because the Bible also says God is just. God cannot tolerate sin, and we, as sinful beings, we have fallen short. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve punishment. The wages of sin is death. Yes, God is love. He doesn't want to send us to hell. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Familiar passages, but let's turn there. I think it's important to see this particular one. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think this was even one of our memory verses at one point. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have some men to be saved. No, mine says we'll have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. If we continued, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. God's desire is not that any would go to hell. He wants all men to be saved. But yet, turn a little further to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2. We're given an interesting rhetorical question here. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." He doesn't give any kind of alternative to that. There's no but, because it's a rhetorical question. The implication is if God's not going to even save the angels but send them to hell, then why do we think that He won't send us to hell? We're just as deserving. God doesn't want to, but in order to deal with sin, if we don't accept the sacrifice that He made, if we don't accept the blood of Jesus Christ, then we haven't been covered. And our sin must be atoned for, and it can only be atoned for in hell for eternity. It's this fallacy, in a way, it stems not from any truth in the scripture, but from the fact that we just don't want to face the idea that we deserve punishment. We don't want to face the idea that we are sinful beings and we deserve to go to hell. But the next fallacy that you may hear, okay, you've convinced me that hell is a real place. And you convinced me that God would send somebody there, but you know what? If I'm going to be there, I'm not going to be alone. I'll be there with my friends. We'll be having a good old time. We'll just be partying. Perhaps you've seen this in the media, or perhaps you've actually encountered somebody that says this. You know, the idea of, oh yeah, there's fire, but you know, we're all just playing cards or having our drinks or whatever, but it's not a big deal. I'm there with the other people and it's fine. But let's look back at our story. In verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It doesn't sound like somebody that's having a good time. It sounds like somebody that's in great misery. I'm sure we've all at some point in time experienced a burn. You know, you grab that pot out of the pan, out of the oven, and for whatever reason, you forgot the pot holder, and oh, that hurts. And you run it under water. I've heard a variety of things, toothpaste, you know, there's all kinds of things you can do, but usually the first thing is to stick it in water, and it helps until the water stops, and then it starts to burn again, and you're just back and forth with it. And that's just a superficial, minor burn. But in that minor burn, if you just put a drop of water, is it going to offer you any relief? One drop of water? It's okay, that was useless. And you turn the faucet on and you stick it in a glass of ice, like you want constant water. And that's just a burn on your finger. Now imagine burns all over the body. Just a flame, literally. And that torment that you're in, and just, is one drop of water going to provide any real relief? But it, for him, it's so bad, just the idea of even that split second of relief. He's like, just a little bit. Just one drop of water. It pales in comparison to what we can even imagine. Even if you try to imagine it, or have known somebody that has had a very severe burn. You know, they have degrees of burns, first degree, second degree, deals with how deep it gets into the skin. And that third degree means you've burned off all the nerves. You don't feel it anymore at that point. Your skin is literally dead. You don't even know. This isn't that. You're never going to reach that point. It's just never-ending torment. We read in Mark 9 about cutting off our hand, but I didn't finish that verse because it says, it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is not a pleasant place. It's not a vacation home. Matthew, turn back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42. It says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The idea when you hurt yourself, perhaps it's in the middle of the night and you stub your toe. We've all done it. And you're trying not to wake everybody else up in the house and you're like, you've clenched your teeth so tight you're about to break them because you want to scream, but there are people sleeping in the house. And that's just a short, even as in the moment, it feels like it's lasting forever, but it's there and it's gone in the grand scheme of things. And just imagine that over and over and over in every moment of every day and every night, all day, never ending. Pain so intense that you're clenching. Maybe you grip something and you white knuckle it. That's the kind of place. If we jump ahead in our story, going back to Luke chapter 16, go to verse 27 and see that when this man is not given any relief, notice what he says. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, this him being Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. This man doesn't want his buddies, he doesn't want his family there. He's like, if I can't get relief, then send Lazarus back from the dead. Have him go and talk to my family and tell them about this place called hell and the torment that I'm in so that they can be rescued from it, because I don't want anybody else here. I don't want to share in this pain. I'd rather that they were living in the streets of gold than to be here with me. Our fourth fallacy then, as we continue, we will go back now to verse 25, but our fourth fallacy is there's a way out. This isn't a, it's not a permanent thing. Most commonly, you may hear this in this area with the Catholics, the idea of purgatory. They may not call it hell, but it's not heaven, but with enough effort by other people on this earth and enough sacraments and candles and money, and then I'll get out of this intermediate place and I'll finally get to heaven. And there is no way out. Verse 25 says, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Now I'll pause there for a second, because I want to make sure this is not the opposite of the health and wealth gospel. I don't ascribe, and I don't think any of us do, I know Pastor doesn't, we don't ascribe to the idea that just because we're a believer, we're going to be all health and wealth on this earth. But it's also not true that this is not saying that just because you receive good things on this earth, that therefore you're going to get punished when it comes to after death. That's not what he's saying here. The point is that not that the rich man had all the good things and Lazarus had all the evil things, but the rich man, that was his focus. His life was lived and centered around all those riches and the wealth, and it wasn't centered around Christ Jesus. Lazarus, again, may not have even known about Jesus, based on even if it's happening right then and there, Jesus hadn't died yet, but yet he believed in God. He trusted in God, and that was his focus. Even though he didn't have anything else worth, quote unquote, worth anything earthly wise, he had that most important thing. He had God. And that's his point. It's not that we can't have good things. But what's our focus? Where are we laying up our treasures? If we look at other passages. But continuing in verse 26, it said, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." There's this insurmountable span. We can't cross it. There's no way over there. And notice, it's not just so that those that would come from hence to there, so that none can come out of there and pass over to the other side. It's a fixed gulf. It's not temporary. It's fixed in place. It's never moving. Now, there is one time that they'll get out. For that, you need to turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we'll see that those that are in hell do come out for one point in time. Revelation chapter 20, right near the end of the Bible. Only two other chapters. And it says in verse 13, let's go back to verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." So we see here that the unsaved are being judged at this judgment. This is not the judgment of the believers. This is the judgment of the unsaved. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." So, when I read this, I see they come out of hell. "And they were judged, every man according to their works." But notice verses 14 and 15. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I have no idea if there will be relief from their suffering physically in that moment of judgment. But I don't think even if there is relief physically, the realization as they stand before God and they fall short of what was required, and they acknowledge him as the Lord and Savior and know that it's too late, they may be in even worse torment, because they know at that point they'll admit and they'll acknowledge, "I fell short. I had the opportunity. I had the chances, and I didn't take them. I spurned the gift of God, and now I'm in torment. And now I'm going to be cast into an even worse place, this lake of fire." The final fallacy that we see in this passage then is found in verses 27 through 31. And this one, I think, personally, may be the most saddening to hear. And I've heard this. And that's that, well, basically they blame God. It's God's fault, because if God would just show himself now, then I would believe. If he would just do a great miracle. I heard this once, that I don't understand why there's children that have cancer. If God would just heal all the children with cancer, then I would believe. The interesting and saddening thing of that individual is, even in that conversation, that was enough, because he added, if he would get rid of this dictator or do this or do it, was it wasn't just one thing. But let's look at our story as here. It says in verse, we read 27 and 28, he's asking that he send Lazarus back for his five brethren. But notice we didn't read Abraham's response. Verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures. They have the Bible. And they only had the Old Testament. We could say now, we have the Old and the New Testament. We have the completed Word of God. Let them hear the Word of God. Verse 30. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, a very sobering verse, I think. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now maybe that's enough to say, okay, well that's what my Bible says and I can believe that, but man, it sure seems like if it were just miracles, people would believe. But think about what our Bible tells us. Think about the time of Moses. Great miracles were done. 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. God rescued his people out of the land, brought them to the edge of the Red Sea, and what did they do? We're grumbling. He parts the Red Sea. They cross on dry land. They see all of Egypt, the army, destroyed in the Red Sea, and they're grumbling. They get to Mount Sinai, they see the power of God on the mountain, the mountain shakes, the fire is there, they're so afraid, they say, Moses, you go up, we can't come near. Well, I don't know what happened to him. Hey, anybody got gold? Let's make a calf. There's our God. 40 years in the wilderness, they spent grumbling, complaining, angry at Moses. We could look at Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. We could see the stories. Water provided from rocks. Manna from heaven. Quail. And yet, not trusting in the Lord. How many of that generation entered the promised land? Two out of a nation that trusted in the Lord. And even Moses himself didn't get to enter the promised land. It says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, well, what about the prophets? What about the time of the prophets? What about Elijah and Elisha? Times again of great miracles. Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and said, choose. If Baal is God, follow him. If God is God, then follow him. And the men, the prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal, they screamed, they hollered, their voices, they lifted them up, they cut themselves all day till noon, until the evening sacrifice, no response. Elijah prays. And God sends fire. And yet, Israel did kill those prophets, but then in the next chapter, where's the rest of Israel with Elijah? When it came to Jezebel threatening him, he said, well, I'm alone. And we could look at that. God said, you're not alone. But what's his number? 7 million that have not... There's 7,000. The nation as a whole did not turn, even though God had just shown himself mightily to the nation of Israel. But the last part of that verse, I think, is very interesting if we consider where we are in the scriptures. Because it says, though one rose from the dead. Because what's the other great time of great miracles? The time of Jesus. Jesus, God himself, the Messiah, came to this earth and he performed miracle after miracle, healed the sick, raised a Lazarus from the dead. But more importantly, he raised himself from the dead. And what did the nation of Israel do? They rejected him. Interestingly enough, they knew what he was saying because the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, we're going to put guards around the tomb because he has said he's going to raise again on the third day. So we don't want... They knew what he said. There was no doubt in their mind what he meant when he made those statements. And yet the men came back, the guards, and they said, told them what happened, and they said, well, you fell asleep. And we know that you're going to be in trouble if you fell asleep. So we're going to lie for you. Because the lie is more convenient than the truth. They, even though one had just raised from the dead, they rejected him. This isn't just, we don't have to just trust the word of God, even though that's all we should need. The evidence is there in Moses and the prophets and in one raising from the dead that people don't want to believe. God doesn't need to do anything else. God's done all that he has to do to draw us to him. We have the scriptures, we have Moses, the prophets, and we have the life of Christ that we can see in our scriptures. And as I said at the beginning, I said, well, we all probably don't believe any of these fallacies. And maybe you're saying, well, Nathan, this is a great lesson, but what's the point? Why choose this? And if there is somebody that's here that's not a believer, then I encourage you, today is the day of salvation. But I expect most, if not all of us, are believers. So what's the point? The point is, it's all too easy for us to believe these fallacies. No, I don't believe these fallacies. These are fallacies. I don't believe anything. I believe hell is real. I believe that God will send unbelievers there, and I there's no way out, and it's not his fault. But do we live our lives that way? When we interact with the people that are around us, the people in our community, do we believe that their destiny is hell, that it's a real place, that it's a place of torment, that there is no way out? Or do we... Well, somebody else will get them. I don't have time to share the gospel with them. Worse, they don't deserve the gospel. But many times I think we go through life and we meet these people, and I'm just as guilty of it, that we interact with, and because these truths that this we've looked at, and these are fallacies, we don't hold that so close to our heart that we don't have a burden for the people that we interact with. We don't share the gospel with somebody. But yet if we were honest and we said, you know what, that's a soul that if they're not saved, they're headed to a real place of torment. They're going to end up just like this rich man. I got to share the gospel with them. We've just come off of our missions conference. And it's easy to send and say, okay, well, great, we've got missionaries that are going to Japan, we've got missionaries to the Philippines, we've got missionaries to Brazil, and great, the word is going out, but what about Duryea? And many of them spoke on this, and I know, Pastor, this is our signs in the back, till all have heard. But why do we want all to hear? Because if they don't hear, then our verses of the month, the last 2 months and continuing into this month, if they don't hear, how can they believe? And if they don't believe, how can they call? And if they don't call, how can they be saved? And ultimately it ends, how can all of this be true? How can they believe and call and all this if they don't hear and if there isn't a preacher? And I forget who, one of them even said this. It's not an admonition to preachers as in seminary students and pastors. It's an admonition to all of us to share the gospel with the heart that I want even just one more soul to not end up spending an eternity in hell. This morning we talked about expectantly sowing. This is the reason. This is the reason we should want to sow, because if by God's grace there might be one more person that won't spend eternity in hell. It's not up to me. It's not because I'm some great speaker or some... You know, I get just as nervous. It's easy to think, well, he's up there and speaks and... But, you know, I get just... what am I going to say? How am I going to... You know, what do I do in this situation? And the devil uses all those same arguments with all of us. But if I care about where their destiny is, if I truly believe that hell is a real place and truly believe that it's a place of torment, then I'll care about their soul and I'll want to share the gospel with them. And I'll leave the results to God. They may reject it. Jesus was right there in front of the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They could see him face to face. And they rejected him. And I may knock on 100 doors. And 99 of them may slam in my face. But if I've got one that will listen to me, not because it's me, they'll listen to the word of God. Take a tract, take a John and Romans, take anything, and the seed can be planted. And Lord, now that the results are up to you. And I pray, Lord, that maybe we'll see them in heaven. You may never have any clue. We saw a couple weeks ago the video of the woman that shared that tract. Same person, day over day, day after day after day after day. What if she had given up? But she knew what it meant. Knew what his destiny was. And she cared for his soul. So that's the point of tonight. The point isn't to really teach us anything that maybe we've not ever known. I think we all would say again that we don't believe any of these fallacies. The point is, okay, if you don't believe them, do you live your life with the understanding that the people that we interact with on a day-to-day basis, that we pass on the street, if they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then this is their destiny. And we don't know what tomorrow holds. We like to think that, well, I've got years ahead of me. Talk to Laura. She'll tell you story after story, I'm sure, of people that had all the life in the world and it was gone. And in that instant, they were one of two places. They're either with the Lord because they believed on him and somebody had shared it with them, somebody had cared enough for their soul, or they're in hell. Because either they rejected it, or nobody was there to share it. Nobody would share it with them. So I pray as we go about our activities this week, and even into this weekend, this coming weekend, we're having another John and Romans distribution. We can't always, not everybody can make it every time, I understand that. But do you not make it because you do have legitimate things that are going on, or do you not make it because the souls of the people of Duryea just really don't impact you? Because, I don't think about their eternal destiny and the place that they may spend eternity. Goal for the year, till all have heard. This is our mission field. None of us are, at the moment, called to foreign missions. Unless I don't know something, and if God worked, then great. I know Pastor would be overjoyed if somebody was called from this church. But just because none of us may be called at the moment to foreign missions doesn't mean we're not called to missions. Doesn't mean there's not a field right here in Duryea that is white onto harvest. If we would just go out and look for those opportunities to share the gospel with somebody. Your workplace, the grocery store, the fast food restaurant. Because when it's over, it's too late. That gulf cannot be transfixed. It's a fixed gulf. So I pray tonight as we close that we'll think on that this week. That we'll contemplate the truths of this scripture. That hell does exist, that there are thousands, tens of thousands, millions of people on this earth that are headed to an eternal destiny in that place. And God wants us to share the gospel with them as He gives each of us our opportunities. They're not going to be the same opportunities, but we're all going to have different opportunities to share with different people. And if one, even just one more soul, and God refrains from coming so that one more soul can spend eternity with Him, then that's worth rejoicing in. Let's pray tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, as we close now tonight, Lord, don't think any of us here would say that we believe these fallacies. We would say that we know, yeah, this is what the Bible says. But Lord, it is very easy to get nervous, to be scared, to allow the devil to talk us out of sharing the gospel. And when we do that, we're in a way saying, well, these fallacies have some merit because their soul is not important enough for us to overcome our fear. Lord, I know there are many that do share the gospel in many different ways. But Lord, I know that we all have opportunities where we've probably missed it. Lord, may the destiny that we all deserve of hell spur us to share the gospel even this week. To overcome, to not listen to the devil, to have a desire to plant the seed in someone else's life. Whether it's been planted once or never, or it's been planted 100 times before, to plant it yet again. Knowing that the results are in your hands, God. We can't make them be saved. But we can do our part to share the gospel. And Lord, if we can, even as I shared this morning in Sunday school, the man that we had that came in, and we can rejoice that there's another soul that's professed in you. Lord, if there's any here that isn't a believer, then I pray that they would talk to somebody tonight. We don't know what's going to happen. We could walk out of here, cross the street, be hit by a car, and be in eternity. Lord, today is the day of salvation. If there's anybody that needs it, I pray that they would talk to somebody this day. But for those that are believers, I pray that we would have a heart to share the gospel, a burden for the souls of the people around us, because their eternal destiny without you is this real tormented place called hell. We pray that you would just be with us now this week as we go. Pray that we do get home safely, Lord, that we go as we go to work and our jobs or whatever that we have this week. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring us back Wednesday. Bring our pastor back to us safely. And may we look forward and rejoice to be in your word again Wednesday on a time of prayer. I pray this now in your name. Amen.